The top of the outline that's on the back of your bulletin, and there's no decree or expectation that you're going to fill out the outline, but I would like you to notice something that I put at the top. Sometimes the things that I put at the top of the outline are just a complimentary thought. When I found this quote, I found it amazing in a sense, chilling in another sense. It really made me stop and think about this. We're in a series called Theology for Dummies, and this morning we're talking about redemption. The Lamb who was slain to pay the price for our sin. The way that God has ordained that He would bring people back to Himself. The way that sin would be forgiven. And Cyril Connolly, I have no idea who that is, but this is what he said. Those of us who were brought up as Christians but have rejected our faith have retained the sense of sin without the saving belief in redemption. We've rejected our faith. We have rejected the claims of Christ. We've rejected the premises of Christianity, and yet we retain the sense of sin without the belief that there is something that can truly be done about it, the saving belief in redemption. This poisons our thoughts and paralyzes our actions. Wow. To look at the world and to see the suffering, to see the evil, to see the pain, to see the chaos and the destruction, and to not see what can be done about that truly, except for trying to make mankind better and better and better. And of course, there have been all sorts of different ways that have been tried to change that, to deal with human nature over the millennia, including subjecting people to some authoritarian or dictatorial form of government, or in the case of America, to try to create more and more and more and more laws and rules and more reams of legislation, and trying to force people to act like they should, force people and force the society to be as it should. And folks, it doesn't work. In that ultimate sense of turning evil to good and righting wrongs, it can't work. You can't legislate that people act that way. And so even this person who rejected their upbringing, who rejected their Christian faith, recognizes that there is good and evil. There is right and wrong. There is righteousness and there is sin in the world. They might shy away from the notion of calling it righteousness and sin, but good and evil. And very few people would dare to argue this reality, because when you look at the world around you, you see the human bent towards evil, towards selfishness, towards behavior that we would call sinful. And this is where the gospel shines. This is where Christianity sends a spotlight, a beacon. Here, Jesus rises above all other religious figures. Hear the good news of the gospel is a welcome sound on the ear. This is where God steps in, and this is where He changes that which we cannot change ourselves. He makes a way of redemption. He makes a way to right the wrong. He makes a way to turn bad into good. And literally, the definition of redemption is that simple. Redemption is the act of delivering from sin. So you don't have to stay there. You don't have to be stuck there. You don't have to be hopelessly spinning around in the same circle. Redemption is God delivering humanity from sin and giving us an undeserved second chance. And what we will see again this morning as we look into God's Word is that God is offering
He is presenting to humanity a second chance that in reality we're not even looking for, we're not even asking for. But God intervenes because he knows that we cannot save ourselves. We can't even really help ourselves. Notice that when someone like Bill Gates, and Bill Gates has gotten a lot of praise and accolades for the fact that he and his wife's charitable foundation has given literally billions of dollars to programs and organizations that are trying to help everything from illiteracy and educational issues to AIDS and malaria. They're giving and they're giving and they're giving, and it does make a difference, but then you see people going, but they could give more. It's not enough. It'll never be enough. We can't give enough. We can't do enough. We can't force people to do the things that will turn it around. So God comes in and God saves the day. And that's redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, where we are today, verses 7 and 8 is where we start. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. There's only one word in there that really bothers people. Yeah, the concept of redemption might not thrill them. They might not accept it or embrace it. But it's the blood. It's the fact that we would say that in order for God to accomplish this, for him to redeem humanity back to himself, to right the wrong and to make the relational connection again, he had to do this. He had to sacrifice his son. That blood had to be shed. People go, come on, man. Don't talk about that. Don't go there. Don't put me on that guilt trip. Well, if you knew that something could be accomplished in some other way, in a way short of that, wouldn't you? If somebody said, listen, you've got this issue, and the issue is that you're behind on a car payment. Now, you can do one of two things. You can either work a little harder and make a little more money and apply that towards the bill and we'll call it even, or you can give me your child. I know some of you would give your child. You shouldn't do that. Didn't mean to tempt you this morning. You'd say, listen, no way. I will work as hard as I have to work. If I have to go after I work a full day and peddle pizzas in the evening, I'll do whatever it takes to satisfy this debt so I don't have to give my child. If we would do that, if we would take the way that didn't have us giving our child, why wouldn't God? So we have to view this sacrifice as a necessity, not as a luxury. That brutality endured because it had to be endured, not because God is some sicko. Wow. It all goes back to this point. We have no idea, really, the mess we've made. We have no idea the bind that we're in. We have no idea how serious this really is from God's perfect, holy vantage point. Yeah, we don't necessarily like what we think, and we don't necessarily like what we do. And now, we're not always tickled pink with how we respond in a given circumstance, and we sure don't like it when somebody flies off the handle and acts that way towards us. We understand that it's not good, but we have no idea how bad it is and the mess that we made. And by the way, it's not one of us or a couple of us or most of us. It's all of us. It's me, and it's you, and it's me and you, and it's all of us together, and it's all of humanity in it. It's all of us. And so the first thing about the mess we made, we need to understand that collectively we're all in this together. I put thanks, Dad, because it really goes back to the first man, the first couple. It goes back again to Genesis, chapters 1, 2, and 3. God makes everything, says it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. He makes man and woman in his own image. He makes them perfect. He has fellowship with them. The fellowship is unbroken, and he gives them one stipulation: do not partake. Everything else is cool. Everything else is yours to enjoy. Stay away from that one tree. Don't make that decision. And that's the decision that they make. And so ever since the first humans made the wrong decision, ever since they chose to rebel against God, to believe the lie rather than to believe him, all of the offspring have been rebels as well. And that's me, and that's you, and that's all of us. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, speaking of Adam, just as sin entered the world through one man, his choice, his decision, his rebellion, and death through sin, in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. So collectively, we are in this mess together. Romans 3:23 puts it this way: there is no difference. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I put it this way in your outline: we're all born with a congenital sin disease. We have this issue from birth. We're born with it. No need to get into the big, you know, does it work this way or does it work that way? But the question has always been, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? And the truth is, the Bible says, we sin because we're sinners. That's our bent. We're born with that congenital defect that makes us want to sin. And we can't deny, as I said, that even though sometimes we see the downside to it, that we do it because we enjoy it. We do it because we want to. We do it because for that moment, like Adam and Eve, we think we see the benefit in just stepping away from fellowship with God for a short time. I'm not going to do this forever. I don't want to be involved in this deeply, but I just want to dabble, and here we go. Psalm 51. I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me, the psalmist admits. We've been at this, all of us, a long time. But God has been at his plan longer. God has been working his plan from the beginning. He's been revealing himself to humanity. He has created, he has spoken, he has sent representatives, prophets, judges, teachers, preachers. He keeps doing what must be done. But then we come to the second issue. We come to the mess that we've made called the cultural issue. Because you used to not really be able to say this about America, but you can say it now. Culturally, we've hit the dimmer switch. We're the ones who have dialed back on God. We're the ones who have shut him out, who have turned him off, who have turned the volume all the way down, if at all possible. We've done that. Romans sets the stage so powerfully when it talks about why the world needs the redemption that comes through Christ so desperately. But it sets the stage in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, by talking about what has really happened, the cultural dimmer switch. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men were without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So he's going back to the beginning. He's saying, you know, if you go back to where the sin problem started, you go back to somebody who knew intimate fellowship, who knew God as well as any human being has ever known God. And even though he knew God that well and knew the joy of walking with God day by day, he still chose sin. And ever since, people have been saying, you know, I look at all this stuff and that doesn't prove that there's a God. I look at the vastness of creation, that doesn't prove there's a God. I look at the intimate details of creation, and that doesn't prove that there's God. I look at the complexity of the human body, the way he put the eyeball together, that scientists still are trying to unravel the mystery of just this one part of our body, and yet say, that doesn't prove that there's a God. Mankind can refuse to acknowledge God. They can choose not to get to know him. They can deny that he exists. They can refuse to glorify him and not thank him for anything that he is or has done. But it doesn't change who God is. And it doesn't diminish his power or his glory. But here's the point of this passage, that when we refuse to do those things, acknowledge his existence, be grateful to him, etc., what it does is it makes it get darker for us. When a culture, when a society, when an individual or a group of individuals decide that they will not acknowledge God, it brings their level of awareness of God down even further. And so if you ignore the light you have, it gets darker. That's where the dimmer switch comes in. But here's where we have to get away from the macro and make it micro. Because we cannot just point to culture and society. We can't just blame Adam and Eve and where it started, humanity in general. We have to get to the point where we look at ourselves and say, I have a problem, and I am my own greatest enemy when it comes to this. I have a problem, and I am that problem. Because individually, there's the choices and the consequences of those choices that we've made, that I've made. Individually, I am responsible to God. Individually, I am accountable to God. Individually, I will someday stand before God. I will stand before him. That better get my attention. That better shake me, because I will stand before God. I'm going to have to answer for the choices that I've made, the decisions that I made. Isaiah 64, 6 talks about my issue, my condition. It says, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, when we try to say, God, but look how hard I'm trying. Look what I've done. Let me show you the good that I've done. When we try to display our righteous deeds, they're nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. This is not to diminish the Bill and Melinda Gateses of the world. It's not to diminish the fact that people are capable of doing good, of being kind to each other, of helping each other. It's not to diminish the fact that they try to improve the conditions of their fellow man. But God has a different perspective than we do. And by the way, we have no idea how great and amazing and boundless God's love and compassion and mercy are for the beings that he has created and placed on this planet that are in his image. That's us. So it's not that God doesn't love. It's just that he looks at things differently than we do. And the good that we do is not enough, because God doesn't grade on the curve. God doesn't take all of humanity and say, okay, now here's the worst and here's the best. So here's what being right in the middle looks like. So be close to in the middle. I mean, definitely move as far as you can towards perfection. But I certainly understand your humanity and I'll grade accordingly. God doesn't do that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. I love the way it read in the Contemporary English Bible. The standard, Jesus said, the standard is perfection. Even as God, your Father in heaven, is perfect in every way. What is God's standard? What is God looking for? He's looking for us to attain the impossible standard of perfection. Right all the time. Good all the time. Rebellious 0% of the time. Ignoring him 0% of the time. That's his standard. That's what he's looking for. And see, that's our predicament. We are born with a desire and a disposition to sin. We enjoy it. And if we're going to escape the curse and the consequences of sin, God's intervention is going to be necessary because we can't be perfect. In our own self-effort sort of way. And so God's intervention is needed. That intervention is called redemption. It's called the price that he paid. It's what he did in order to rectify the situation, to turn it around, to bring us back to himself. Again, Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. 1 John chapter 2 puts it this way. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's another way of saying he is the way of redemption. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And then one more verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. What's that called? Redemption. The righteous dying for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That's redemption. He was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit. Why did God do all of this? I mean, God is God. He can do anything he chooses to do. Except violate his character. If he were to violate his character, he would no longer be God. So why does God go to such an extreme? Why did he send his son to die a brutal death? Well, as I said before, if there was another way, I certainly think God would know that there was another way. If there was a way that did not involve the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I'm sure God would have chosen that way. And some people would say, well, listen, why doesn't God just act like a loving deity? Why doesn't God just forgive everyone? Why doesn't God let everyone off the hook? Something like the amnesty that's being proposed for people. You know, they got tax amnesty. If you've cheated on your taxes before, just throw us a little bit of money and we'll forget about that and we'll move on from here. Or you know, illegal gun amnesty. Got illegal guns? Just bring them to this place. No questions asked. Just drop them off and move on from there. Or you're here in this country illegally? Well, just we're going to pass a law that starting right now, you're legal and we'll just move on from there. It doesn't work that way. Yes, God is love. That is definitely one of the beautiful facets of God's character. But he can't just forgive people and ignore their sin. The fuller perspective of his character is that God is not only love, but he is also righteous and he is also just. He does love, and in his love, he shows compassion and mercy and forgiveness, but he is also righteous. That means that he cannot tolerate sin. It's that sinless perfection bugaboo. And he is just, and so things have to be done fairly. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be paid for. The right thing has to be done about the wrong behavior. In Deuteronomy, I love this description of God. This song of praise to God and what he's like. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. How glorious is our God. He is the rock and his deeds are perfect. And look at what it says. Everything he does is just and fair. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright he is. God can't look the other way. And if God can't look the other way, then humanity comes to him and says, well, listen, here's what I'll do. You tell me what the price is. I'll pay it myself. You tell me what needs to be done, and I'll do it. You tell me what the price is that I owe you, and I'll pay it. God says, you don't want to do that, really. I mean, many will, but you don't want to do that because the wages, what you deserve for your sin, is death. Now, here's what I'm offering you. I'm offering you a free gift. If you want to pay for your wrong, you can. And the final bill is going to be eternal death. But the gift I want to give you is eternal life through Jesus Christ. I want to give you a way out of sin, and it's going to cost me dearly, but I'm willing to do it for you. Now, I want to pay for it myself. I want to deal with it myself. I want to man up. Well, to man up is to pay the wage. I want to wimp out. I'll take the gift. Thank you. I don't even want to see what's behind curtain number two. I want the gift. Because the payment will kill us. Don't take that option. And the last thing that people do, if they go past the personal responsibility thing, or they're willing to take personal responsibility, is they'll see if there's something else. Why did God offer in the Old Testament, why did he offer the sacrificial system? What about the Old Testament sacrifices? I didn't want to read all of this off the screen, so if you have a Bible or grab the blue Bible that's in front of you, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, page 850, look what the author of Hebrews says so powerfully about the Jewish sacrificial system and how it didn't really deal with sin. Jesus deals with sin. His sacrifice deals with sin. There was never a true way of redemption through the Old Testament sacrificial system. Hebrews 10, starting with verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For if the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased, God." Then he said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, 'I have come to do your will, O God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first, the sacrificial system, in order to establish the second, his redemption. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The truth is, the Old Testament sacrificial system did not work. They were buying time. They bought some time. They served a purpose. They sort of held the place for Christ. But they never actually brought the forgiveness that people wanted or needed. And so they kept coming back again and again and again as the sacrificial system prescribed. They showed, the sacrifices did, that sin was costly, even deadly. But God simply overlooked the sin for a time, knowing that the ultimate sacrifice was coming. Those sacrifices pointed to the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. We have the need. God provides the remedy. And then here's some great news. Here's what happens when a person believes. Here's what happens when a person, by faith, gives themselves to the plan of redemption that God has put forward. We'll call it this morning the rewards that we reap. God's not afraid to show that there is blessing. He's not afraid to show that there's benefit. And so what do we reap when we trust in the redemption through Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? Well, the first thing we get is a clean slate. We get a start over. We get to be a new creation. We get to have the old pass away and all things become new. I chose Psalm 103 to illustrate this. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12. He does not treat us, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's a generous forgiveness. It removes the burden of the sin, but it also removes the stain. It's like, where did it go? It's gone. It's like when my mom gets her hands on some laundry, you know, the stain is gone. You get a clean slate. And then he brings it down from that sense of, oh, it's all taken away, to the reality that we do still struggle. We do still sin. We're not perfect yet. And he lets us know that there's also an instant and continuous forgiveness of sin. There's a cleansing that continues to happen. And as soon as we admit our sin, as soon as we admit we've wandered and strayed, God comes in and he says, I forgive you again. Or renew that sense that you're forgiven. 1 John 1:9, you're very familiar, many of you, with this. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just. This is fair, justice. This is fair for God to do this. Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has been applied to us, taking away our sin. It's fair then for him to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness when we confess that we've sinned. That's fair. What else do we get? We also get the reward of an incredible inheritance. There is something that God gives you because you have become his child again by faith. You come into his family and he is very generous. He has the keys to everything. I mean, he owns it all, and he loves to give good gifts. They're not always the gifts that we anticipate. They're not always the gifts that we ask for. But trust me, God knows, and he gives you his best gifts. Ephesians, where we are today, chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, because the eyes of our eyes sometimes look for, want, and go after the wrong things. But he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I hope that your heart will be able to see all that God has generously given you. And those blessings are both present and future. You get blessings and inheritance here, and you get them in the future as well. So you get to enjoy, in a sense, this life more with the promise of eternity with God to follow. Luke chapter 18, Jesus is talking to those that were following him at that point in time. He said, listen, you're going to give up some stuff here in order to be my follower. But look what he said. I tell you the truth, all those who have left houses, wives, brothers, parents, or children for the kingdom of God will get much more in this life and in the age that is coming. They will have life forever. Don't tell God what he's going to give you, but trust that God will give you his very best. And then one more thing that you reap, and that is the ability, the power, and the motivation to live differently. How am I going to do this? How am I going to change? How is this going to happen? God is going to do it. God is going to give you the ability. God is going to give you the desires that you need in order to honor him. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. And that power is nuclear, baby. It's beyond nuclear. Look what the kind of power it is. It is resurrection power. Resurrection power that's at work in the child of God. Ephesians chapter 1, we go back. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now look at what he finishes with. And his incomparably great power for us who believe. What's that power like? That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. See, God, when God is working for you, God is not half-hearted. God doesn't give half an effort. When God is working on behalf of his child, he is going all the way. It's full effort all the time. It's not casual. And so he says, the same power that God used when he raised Christ from the dead is the power that's at work in you, the same scope, the same intensity that he's using to help you and to change you right now. That's the power that's at work. Resurrection power available to you right now. God knows the mess we've made. God knew the price that needed to be paid. God holds before us the rewards that we will reap if we will follow him because he loves us that much. Is this what you're walking in? Is this the God that you know? Is this the forgiveness that you have experienced? Do you feel like the game has changed? Do you feel like the slate's been wiped clean? Do you feel like you can go to God with your faults and failures and get his help? I hope so. But it starts with acknowledging how deep our need really is, that I'm to blame. Doesn't matter what anybody did to me, doesn't matter what culture or society is like. There are people in the most dark and pagan civilizations in the world who are beaming followers, committed, devoted followers of Jesus Christ. We have it easy. Just it sort of blows my mind that in a country like ours where we are so free that it's so difficult to really be a follower of Christ, but it is. But he knows the mess that we've made. We have to acknowledge that the problem, the main problem I have is me. He made you for fellowship with him, but sin took that fellowship away. Redemption is the way back. It's the price he paid to have you back from the slavery of sin. And I put this as the closing thought. God deserves, he deserves, he has the right to own you twice. To own you the first time because he made you, to own you and be in relationship with you the second time because he did everything necessary to bring you back to himself. As we close the service this morning, again, if you've never responded to this good news, you must respond. I mean, you must respond not from my perspective. I can't force you to do anything. But if God is drawing you to himself and you've not yet responded, why? Why? I'm going to close in prayer. And when we're done praying, you're going to be dismissed. But if you would like someone to talk to you, to pray with you, I'm going to ask you to come forward after the service. Everybody else, just enjoy fellowship out in the foyer. If you want to talk to someone about a relationship with Jesus Christ, you come forward. Stand with me. We'll dismiss that way. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, in this moment, we thank you for this plan, your plan, redemption. It's a big word that we use at pawn shops. But how much more important it is to go from being distant from God to being brought back into fellowship with God because Jesus paid it all. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here today who is being drawn by your Holy Spirit to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, that you would accomplish that work in their life today. Give them courage and boldness to come forward at the end of the service. Thank you for what you have done for us, for what you're doing in us. Help us, God, to live in that sense of resurrection power, to realize that you are still changing us, making us what you want us to be, because the power of the cross is that powerful. We give you thanks. We give you praise. We tell you that we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.